I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We're starting a new, the study of a new book this morning. I wrestled with for quite a while now whether to go to, of all places, Ecclesiastes or 1 Peter. Almost went to Ecclesiastes looking at. You just see the level of depression and insanity in our culture, and a spirit of nihilism. There's no meaning or hope in things in so many people, and I was really considering going there, but just the way things are taking place so rapidly in our country, I felt that no, it would be even more urgent to go to 1 Peter. And then maybe, God willing, soon start Ecclesiastes. But we're looking at the first two verses this morning. We're just going to introduce the book primarily, but I want to ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. May our Lord minister his word to our hearts. May he give us eyes to see and ears to hear. These are great things, great truths we're considering this morning. May the Lord impress them upon us. May we take heed how we hear. And our Father, may you grant each one of us that our hearts would be good soil for your word. And as we prepare for communion, that you would minister our hearts, lead our hearts in that direction, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, throughout the nearly 2,000-year history of the Christian church, believers have suffered persecution all around the world. Many have died for their faith in the past, even in our present day. There are Christians who are killed for their faith. Christians have been persecuted by governments and by other religions and by the rage of individuals, as we've seen recently. Some are in prison. Some have had their property destroyed or taken away from them. Some are viewed as outcast and are forced to do hard work for very little pay. Currently, we're probably more likely to experience rejection, to be labeled bigots or intolerant or ignorant as persecution. People will caricature what we believe. They'll blaspheme the name of the God we love. They'll cancel us, try to shout us down and silence us. We may be discriminated against, perhaps rejected by family and by friends. Treated with both ridicule and anger. As our country becomes more secularized and hostility mounts towards Christians, we might find ourselves suffering greatly for our faith in days to come. Perhaps in the near future, faithfulness to Christ will cost us our jobs, our freedom, or our lives. I don't know. But I want us to fortify our souls, come what may. We will face trials, whatever they will look like specifically, and that's my purpose in choosing this book. We took a few weeks in January, and I talked about living faithfully under the spirit of Antichrist, which is alive in our day. The personal Antichrist, not that we know of anyhow, but the spirit of Antichrist very much alive, and to live faithfully in that. And I just after that, I just realized Peter expands upon that. In this book, theologians have spoke of the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant is the church living in this present world, fighting the good fight of faith against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the church triumphant is the Christians who've made it into heaven. You've crossed that river. You're in glory. Your fight is over. Your battle is over. But we're in the battle still. And we're the church militant. And our weapons are not spiritual. They're not worldly. They're not taking up arms. They're spiritual. They're spiritual, I should say, and not worldly. And I've tried to think of different ways to look at what Peter's writing, you know, sort of a guide or a field manual for the Christian life. And I thought of sort of like a basic training or boot. I've never been to boot camp, but what I've seen, you know, programs about it. I've talked to people who have sort of a boot camp for the church. And these are things that are taught by a man who has failed miserably, knows what it's like to crash and burn, and then has got back up and pressed on to victory. So I would submit to you that probably at least a large percentage of us, myself included, might be able to relate more to Peter than to Paul. Paul wasn't perfect. Paul had his flaws, but he was so well-rounded and together. I can relate much more to Peter doing this much more. But Peter knew what it was like to fail and to get back up. I used to watch a lot of boxing, and I used to love reading biographies. And I'm going on about 30 years memory since I read this. I hope I'm getting it right. But Muhammad Ali wrote a biography, autobiography. It's called, in his true humility, The Greatest, My Own Story. And he tells about it. And I would say this is a case where a guy got it right. He was the greatest heavyweight of all time, whatever you think about him. And maybe we could debate that after, but I'm getting off the subject. Muhammad Ali talked about when he fought George Foreman. And if you watched boxing back then.
You just saw
the movie
George Foreman last night.
Oh, did you? I'd love to see that, actually. George Foreman became a Christian and a minister and loved George Foreman. But this is when George Foreman was mean. And this is when George Foreman destroyed everybody. Mm-hmm. Joe Frazier didn't get out of two rounds against, and Joe Frazier was one of the great heavyweights of all time. And Foreman was destroying everybody. And there were people saying, boxing should be outlawed. This is horrible that anybody would allow washed up Muhammad Ali to get in the ring with Foreman. He could probably get hurt permanently. And as the fight was progressing on, and Ali was letting, you know, Foreman batter away at him, wearing him down. In his book, Ali says, Ali was brilliant, he was within the realm of boxing, a genius. And he said, but Foreman's destroying everybody, and he's incredibly confident. But there's a testing Foreman has not undergone. He doesn't know what it's like to lose and to come back to greatness. And Ali says, in his judgment, the really great ones are the ones who lose and then come back. Ali had done that. And so he says, it's time to put him to the test. And he stopped Foreman in the eighth round. And I would say, by the way, George Foreman later on proved his own greatness in fights with Ron Lyle, and then after he became a Christian. And not to take the whole morning on my boxing delights of the past, but Ali's great point. There's something about a person who is defeated and then they get back up and press on that is commendable and admirable, and in his judgment, real greatness. Well, Peter was a guy like that. Peter failed miserably, and he got back up in the grace of God and pressed on to victory. My hope and prayer is that each one of us will resolve now to test all things that I say, to hold fast the things that are good, and then cling tenaciously to what is truly biblical, and live by what we find there. If you commit yourself to the truths that are found in this book and cling to those things and get them into your bloodstream, you'll be a well-trained soldier of Jesus Christ, or a well-trained boxer for Christ, if you will. But the great theme of this book, I think, is in 1 Peter 5:12, where he's saying, by Silvanus, our faithful brothers, I considered him. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Or it may be read as a command. This is the true grace of God. Stand in it. You need to stand in it. It's the grace of God that will enable us to do these things. It's nothing in us. It's in him. And we stand in the grace of God. Practically, I consider the, if I could put in one sentence, the whole meaning of the book of 1 Peter, it's living with joyful hope in a hostile world. Living with joyful hope in a hostile world. There's guidance for the persecuted church, faithfulness to Christ in the midst of persecution and suffering, instruction on how to live our lives in such a way as to honor him. Well, we're introducing this book. When you start a book, we always got to look at some background issues. It's important to remember when you're studying the Bible, a very important principle is to consider, first of all, who it was written to, who it was written by, what was going on in those times, where they were at, and so on and so forth. Because you have to first try to grasp what this meant, what the intention was to the original audience, see what principles are found there, and then take them out and apply them to us in the day in which we live. And so we'll take a little bit of time to do that. First of all, of course, the author in verse 1 is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the chosen apostles. And there's been many people in liberal theologians in our day who say there's no way Peter could have written this book. And one of the reasons why is because it's written in a highly polished, high quality, the sophisticated, more classical Greek, not the everyday Koine Greek that was common of the time. It's just too polished and sophisticated for some fishermen to be using. Well, there's all kinds of built-in biases there. Why can't a fisherman be good at reading and writing Greek? But besides that, a fisherman who is a businessman. But it also, you may have heard, and I'm just dealing with some of the things that popular books bring against the Bible. You've probably heard, or you may have heard some people say, you got to understand, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, there was about a 10% literacy rate. Only about 10% of the people could even read. It's not too likely that this fisherman would be able to write something like this. Well, first thing to consider on that is that 10%, that's an average across the entire Greco-Roman world. When you're talking about the Jews, you're talking about people of the book, people of the written word. No doubt a much higher literacy rate than the average Joe out there across the Gentile pagan world that didn't have something like that. Almost certainly Jews were much more literate than the Gentiles around them, except perhaps the ones trained in Greek philosophy. But beyond that, Peter, after 30 years of an apostle, knowing his responsibility to communicate the truth of God, I'm sure he got continually educated himself in the Greek language. On top of that, you all know people. How many people you know that can speak a language very fluently, but they couldn't write a word of it? I remember I was taking Spanish, and I would look at how words are written, and people who were very fluent in it, when they would write those words, they completely misspelled it. They obviously couldn't write it, but they were wonderful at speaking it. And on top of that, the passage I just read to you with the theme, 1 Peter 5:12, Peter, as Paul, seems to have used an amanuensis, a secretary. A lot of the apostles seem to have done that. He says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. I wrote to you through my secretary. And no doubt an amanuensis would be very well trained in Greek. And so there's no... Peter could have well trained himself by now, but besides that, he could have fluently spoke these things to a guy who was trained in the Greek to write it out. But you see, there's no reason to think that Peter couldn't be the author of it because of the polished Greek that's used. The other thing people say is, in Revelation, we're in Wednesday nights going through the book of Revelation, most people think that it's written in the mid-90s. And under the persecution of Domitian, where there was the Roman government in an organized, systematic way persecuting Christians. But Peter's writing in the mid-60s, and there wasn't anything like that. So I say it couldn't be that this was written by Peter, who died, we know, in the 60s, because those kinds of persecutions didn't take place. Well, Peter doesn't say anywhere it was a Roman government organized persecution. In Peter's day, Rome burned, and most of the Romans thought Nero himself did it. Nero was so obsessed with building projects that the common notion was that Nero burned all this stuff so he could build his own stuff in its place, and there was such, which included a lot of pagan shrines and stuff, so the people were really outraged, and so that Nero chose the Christians as a scapegoat for it. And there was a severe persecution of Christians under Nero in Rome, but not so much outside of Rome throughout the entire known empire. But it's not a stretch to think of other people and other areas of the empire taking advantage of Nero's persecution to engage in their own persecution of Christians at the local level. And when you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what you find, for instance, in Paul's ministry. We know this kind of persecution took place. You read about Paul's ministry through Asia Minor, which is the area that Peter's writing to. Paul was persecuted everywhere he went. People were attacking him, stoning him, or running him out of town. Not to mention the apostles themselves were persecuted by the leadership when they were in Jerusalem. No, the scripture flat out says here, Peter was the author, and none of the objections to this hold up under scrutiny. Peter was the author of this book, bottom line, simply put. Now think of Peter the leader, but Peter the impetuous man, the man with often had his foot in his mouth, but he had a heart of gold to go with it. He had a heart inflamed with love for his Savior. One commentator said, I would much rather have a guy like Peter that puts his foot in his mouth, but his heart's on fire for Christ, than some guy that never misspeaks, but he's cold and disconnected and indifferent. That's one of the reasons I love Peter. His name was Simon, but Jesus gave him the nickname Peter Rock, because he knew what he was going to become. Peter was no rock when Christ met him, but he became one in Christ's grace, in the spiritual maturity he brought him to. John MacArthur points out that Peter had several qualities that make a good leader. He was, first of all, highly inquisitive. It was usually Peter, was usually the one to ask the Lord to explain his difficult sayings. Second of all, he was willing to take the initiative, right? He would be the guy to raise his hand and volunteer. He wouldn't look around and wait for someone else. He would be the one to do it. Sometimes it was for good. So when Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And sometimes it was for bad, as like when Jesus was being arrested and he pulled out his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But he took the initiative. And then finally, he was the sort of person who always wanted to be personally involved. Peter's the one who said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out there and walk on the water too. He's the one who did that, right? We see him after Jesus' arrest, following the Lord even to the courtyard of the high priest's house. But then MacArthur points this out as well. He says, natural leaders often tend to be short on compassion, poor comforters, and impatient with other people. They often don't stop very long to care for the wounded as they're pursuing their goals. And so for Simon Peter to be an apostle and the leader of the apostles, he needed to learn compassion through his own ordeal. And Jesus allowed him, Satan, to sift him like wheat. But then he said, but I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren, which is what Peter did. We read about it when we were finishing John, that denying the Lord three times, and then he was restored. Remember in John 21, Jesus, Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. What did he say? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And then we see Jesus after the resurrection, at Pentecost, boldly proclaiming the word of God, very articulate, speaking the word of God, and God using that to convert 3,000 people on that day. And then we see the apostles going and serving the Lord. We see Peter had a setback at Antioch, right? He played the hypocrite a little bit when the Jews were around. He stopped eating with the Gentiles, and Paul had to confront him to his face. Again, who can't relate to Peter? You think you're doing good, then you mess up again, but you get back up and move on. Well, this letter was written probably between A.D. 60 and 68. Remember his time with the Lord in the 30s. So 30 years later, we find with the apostolic inspiration his tender pastoral maturity and his pastor's heart coming out. Chuck Smith points out that now we have this tough fisherman using terms like precious and use them over and over again. Christ is precious to us. Peter was executed by Nero not long after the writing of his second epistle, probably the mid-60s, no later than 68 A.D. Church tradition says he was crucified upside down. He didn't consider it worthy to be crucified in the same way his Lord was. But Peter's in heaven today. He's run his race, and there he is. Paul himself beheaded by Nero also. So Nero responsible for the murder of two of Christ's apostles. And as we said, the background to these epistles, Rome burning, Nero blaming the Christians, and then as we see, pockets of persecution around the empire. And the big point of our text, at least it's introducing it, it's greeting them, but the point I want to get across, just one thing today and one thing only, it's this: Christian, remember who you are and whose you are. Remember who you are and who you belong to. That's the first building block, if you will, of soul fortification. Remember who you belong to and what that means. Well, Peter's the author. Let's see the recipients now. The pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are Providence in Asia Minor. This is what would be modern-day Turkey. And he says they're pilgrims of the dispersion. This is who he's writing to. Who are these pilgrims of the dispersion? Diaspora. It's generally used to refer to Jews, but seems to be writing predominantly to Gentiles here, not exclusively, but predominantly to a Gentile audience. And probably most of the modern scholars think that's the case. And the reasons why, some of the passages, for instance, verse 14, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, more likely a Gentile background there. Verse 18, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Again, much more likely Gentiles than people with the basic foundation of Judaism and the oracles of God that were entrusted to the Jews. 1 Peter 2:10, you were once not a people, but are now the people of God, had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Very similar language used by Paul writing to the Gentiles in Ephesus. And then 1 Peter 4:3, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's Gentile. That's the Gentile world, not the Jewish world. Not that Jews couldn't be involved with these things, but Jews weren't known for these things in the same way Gentiles were. They may be known for self-righteous religion, but not for living this kind of debauched lives. That was the Gentile world. So, and yet it's fascinating, though they were predominantly Gentiles, they were obviously well taught in the Old Testament, which is pastors today should heed that. You should be teaching the whole Bible to your people as time goes on. And we find language that was in the Old Testament applied to Israel, that which in the Old Testament applied to Israel is applied in the New Testament to the Christian church. We find that here, this whole notion of the dispersion, the diaspora, normally used of Jews who were not living in Palestine, but here it's metaphorically applied to the church, both Jew and Gentile. It's applied to Christians. In what way? Well, we're pilgrims. We're pilgrims and we're living outside our homeland. This is not our home. We're just passing through. We're sojourners. We're aliens. Which should cause us to always, God told Israel, have a heart for the aliens, strangers. You were once strangers and aliens. Well, we are ongoing strangers and aliens. I heard a story this week when I was preparing that I wanted to share that. That was really illustrates this. It was R.C. Sproul tells about at the when the Soviet Union collapsed, and him and his wife were traveling with a couple friends through Eastern Europe, and they were traveling from Hungary into Romania, and they were warned the border guards despise Americans. They're very hostile to Americans. So they're stopped at the border, and they're on this train, and these burly border guards come on the, and they're gruff and angry, unfriendly, and they command them to open up all their luggage, take your luggage out and open it all up for we can see. And they're getting ready to do that, and his friend's wife had a Bible in a paper, brown paper sack, and he saw it in there. One of the main guard, he saw this Bible, and he reached in there and he pulled it out, and they're thinking, oh man, what's this gonna mean, right? And he starts looking at it, and then he looks at them and says, you know Americans. And they said, you know, we have our passports, you know. I mean, now what's going to happen to us? He says, you're not Americans. And he opened the Bible, and he pointed to something like Philippians 3:20, and he points to it. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. And he says, you know American, me know Romanian. We're citizens of heaven. And he turns to the other guys and says, these people are okay, leave them alone. That's the Christian reality. Wherever we're from, we're all strangers in this world. This is not our home. And you have to remember who you are. You're a pilgrim of the diaspora, pilgrim of the dispersion. We're sojourners in this world, just passing through, traveling on to our real home, which is heaven. That's why we're supposed to have a light touch on the things of this world. Notice also in verse 2, the entire Trinity is involved in our salvation. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So our salvation is authored by God the Father. In sanctification of the Spirit, it's applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And then for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, it's accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross. And so remembering who you are, as we read through this and whose you are, he says you are elect. You are elect. What's the word elect mean? When you elect somebody, what do you choose them, right? You're chosen by God. And the scripture says you're chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's never intended to be something to argue and fight about so much as to be a comfort that you're chosen by God. He chose you. Remember, Skip Heisek said, I'm just glad, I'm not sure how all that works together. I'm just glad I'm on his team. He chose me. Never got chosen when we were picking teams for softball at the park. The last one chosen, but God wanted me and chose me, and God wanted you. If you've come to faith in Christ, you're one he wanted, you're one he chose, you're one he elected. And it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And what I was taught, and I believed for many years, and tried to believe for many years, and just couldn't do it as I kept studying through the scriptures. I was taught that means God foreknows who's going to believe in Christ and chooses them based on that, which is essentially no election at all. It's an election of a method of attaining salvation. And I was taught that God knows who's going to choose Jesus because he knows the future, and he chooses them based on that. I don't think the scripture allows for that. Look at, as we read on, after sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God for obedience, right? For the purpose of obedience, he chose you. What's the first step of obedience? We saw it in John chapter 6. Believe on him whom he sent. This is the work of God. Faith itself is obedience, is your first step of obedience. You were elected not because of that, but for the purpose of that. You're chosen by God for faith. That is, you were chosen to be brought to faith, not because of a foreseen faith. What does it mean then, foreknow? Because it can mean just to know beforehand, but it can mean a lot more, right? When you're reading Adam knew Eve, what does it mean? Adam knew Eve, his wife. Doesn't mean, oh, just, hi, my name's Adam. Hi, my name's Eve. Oh, now I know you. No, there's an intimacy involved. She conceived, right, and bore a son. To know biblically is an intimate, intimate knowledge, experiential relationship kind of thing. You know somebody when you know them intimately. It even speaks of a shared life, right? In Adam and Eve's case, the two become one flesh. God knew his chosen ones that way beforehand, from all eternity. Do you understand? He made you and he set his love on you from eternity past. I don't see any other way to read this myself. Whatever that means, whatever the implications that means, it's a comforting thing for Christians facing a hostile world. God chose you and he chose to set his love upon you beforehand, his intimate love on you from all eternity. The hairs on your head and all that kind of a thing, you see, he means it, and he means it in a metaphorically, in a spiritual sense too. He's known everything about you, right? He's known everything good and bad about you, and he chose you anyway. How can you disappoint him? How can you do something that's all, I made a mistake here, I better try someone else? No, he knew all your sins, faults, failings, everything about you, and he set his love on you. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification means being set apart. We saw when we went through the book of Hebrews, sanctification is used in a couple of senses. You set something apart. You see with the vessels in the Old Testament economy, the vessels that were used in the temple, they were set apart for a special purpose. God sanctified you when you first came to Christ. When you were first converted, he set you apart from yourself. We were talking with a Catholic person yesterday, and they said, do you believe in the saints? Well, not the same way, because we think everybody who's come to faith in Christ is by definition a saint. They're set apart by God. And that's the initial sanctification. It takes place at your conversion. You're born again. You repent, you place your faith in Christ. But then it's also a progressive thing as you're being conformed to the image of Christ in an ongoing sense, as you're growing and maturing as a Christian and you're growing in Christ's likeness. He chose you and he set you apart, and he's continuing to set you apart more and more for obedience. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. Again, the first act of faith, believing in Christ. Remember, he'll say later at the end of John 3 how the one who believes is not condemned, but the one who does not obey, he instead of using the word believe again, he interchanges it with obey. The wrath of God remains on that person. It's the first act of obedience, is coming to faith in Christ and then continuing to live by faith. Faith working through love, as Paul refers to it. Love to God, love to neighbor, which is demonstrated by obedience to his commandments. Again, not to become his, but because you already are his by faith. He's chosen you to live obediently, to represent him in the world, the salt and light in this world. And then he says, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He chose you for sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We talk about the blood of Christ shed for us, and we're washed, our sins are washed. And here he speaks of sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And you'll recall in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic covenant, in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, you would see a bull would be killed, a goat. One goat, you know, the sins would be confessed on it, and it was sent out into the wilderness, the scapegoat, and it's a picture of expiation, your sins being carried away. But then there's the symbol, there's the propitiation, where a bull was killed as well as a goat, and their blood was sprinkled in the holiest place, the most holy place, the holy of holies of the tabernacle and later the temple on the Day of Atonement. And it was sprinkled on the mercy seat, that golden lid that covered the ark that contained the law of God that people broke. And it was sprinkled, and Aaron and his sons, as they were consecrated, were sprinkled with blood. That's the covenant. Under the old covenant, blood was sprinkled on as a symbol of covering. And a fascinating thing is the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, primarily Hebrew, and this mercy seat where God would meet with Israel when the blood was put there. The Old Testament was translated into Greek. And then when the New Testament was written in Greek, in the New Testament, the word for mercy seat is the same word that Paul uses for propitiation. What's a propitiation? It takes away, appeases wrath, appeases the wrath of God. So expiation, taking your sins away, propitiation, appeasing God's wrath against sin. And the New Testament uses the word mercy seat. Jesus himself is our mercy seat. He's the place where the sacrifice takes place. He himself is the priest who offers it, and he himself is the very sacrifice itself. Christ himself is our mercy seat, and his blood is what saves us, cleanses us from our sins. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, you're a saved soul. You're a saved person if you've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. You have eternal life. So remember who you are. Remember whose you are. And then the benediction, grace to you. Grace to you. And this common apostolic greeting, you see it, Paul, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This apostolic greeting, because it's an apostle writing this, it becomes a benediction. It becomes a blessing. What's grace? Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor. This is the true grace of God in which we stand. As a Christian, the empty hand of faith, you just receive the salvation in Christ. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ with the empty hand of faith. You're standing in grace now. You're standing in grace. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. You've given up trying to earn your way to heaven. You're in right relationship to God. You're standing in the grace of God. But then he says grace and peace. Peace. The war's ended with God. The carnal mind, the unregenerate mind, person who's not born again, is enmity against God. And as Tim talked about, every area that we'll be praying for on the day of prayer, the spirit of darkness is assaulting it with everything. There's this battle between light and dark. And before you were a Christian, you were on the dark side, whether you wanted to admit it or not. Now you're on the light side, and the war's over for you, and you're at peace with God. And that brings peace of God as well. It's being in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ and everything, every benefit and blessing that comes from that. This corresponds with the Hebrew shalom, holistic blessing and well-being. It's the Aaronic benediction that's pronounced, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what he's saying. You're standing in God's grace, and God is smiling on you now. There's no enmity there anymore. And your sins have been taken away. You need to delight in that. Accept it, rest in it. Let that be your foundation for everything else that takes place after this and everything you do. And we're reminded there, it's always in this order, grace and then peace. There's no peace without grace. You have to experience the grace of God before you can have peace with God or the peace of God. And then finally he says, be multiplied. Just to the max. Be multiplied. The Net Bible has it. Be in full measure. May you be just flooded and showered with the grace and peace of God. That's a foundation that we start with Peter. You're starting from a foundation that you're one of God's people. He's chosen. He's set his love upon. He's brought to himself. His Spirit's working in you. His Son has applied his blood to you. Your sins are taken away. So that's really just the first thing that we start with. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are, who you are in Christ. You're a child of God. You're adopted into the family of God. That's our starting point, our position we're in as we set out into this fallen, hostile world. We're already standing in a position of victory in Christ, and we need to keep that in mind, and it needs to be our mindset, our established framework and grid that we filter every experience through. We govern our attitudes, that this governs our attitudes and our thought life, who we are and whose we are. Well, as we prepare for communion, let's ask this question. Are you his? Do you belong to him? Are you one of these ones? Don't ever let this notion of election trip you up. The Bible says, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. God's not willing that any perish, all come to repentance. And God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You place your faith in the Savior, he'll save you. We mentioned in verse 2, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned some passages from Leviticus. But there's a passage in Exodus that perhaps speaks even more clearly to this, or at least initiating this. And it's in Exodus 24, verse 8. And the context is God is establishing the old covenant. It was a new covenant for them. It's just beginning with Moses. Moses was the mediator of it. And Moses takes blood and he sprinkles it on the people. And it says, Moses took the blood, sprinkled on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you. So he takes the blood from these sacrificial animals, sprinkles it on the people, and that inaugurates the covenant. And the fact that they're sprinkled by the blood means they're included in that covenant now. It's applied to them. The blood's applied to them. Well, now we're in a new covenant. In a minute, we'll read Jesus' words of institution, the new covenant that he established in the upper room and inaugurated it and then ratified it on the cross the next day. Well, how, as he says here, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, how do you get sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed 2,000 years ago? It's a simple answer, right? By faith. The empty hand of faith receiving it. We speak of repentance and faith, turning from sin, turning to Christ. It's two sides of the same coin. Nobody ever truly turns to faith in Christ without turning away from sin. And nobody truly, in a spirit-empowered way, truly turns from sin without also coming to faith in Christ. So you come to faith in Christ. It includes repentance. And the blood of Christ, when applied to us, cleanses us from all our sin. Well, the Lord's Supper is for Christians. Communion's for Christians. If you're not a Christian, please don't partake. Or if you're under, I'm looking at all of our people. Nobody's under church discipline. If you're visiting and you are, don't partake. But if you should look into your heart and conclude that you're not his, I hope you become his now through repentance, through faith. Turn to him in simple faith. Faith is just trust. Trust in Christ, his finished work on the cross. Ask him to save you. Trust him to do it, and he will. And then joyfully celebrate with us. If the communion board would please pass out the elements, we'll take a few minutes to reflect upon these things, and we'll take communion.